All right, if you have a Bible, if you'll open it to Luke chapter 1, please. We're going to jump right back into our study this morning. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. And the story up to this point is that we have been introduced to a few characters in Luke's Gospel. Luke has told us about an elderly priest and his most likely infertile wife, who the priest had an encounter with an angel named Gabriel while he was in the temple. And the angel told him, you're going to have a son. And this son is going to be important. This son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And of course, Zechariah had trouble believing what the angel was saying. And so the angel kind of gave him a sign. It was, okay, then you can't talk for the while. So Zechariah, the male character we've been introduced to so far, is now mute. His wife, of course, is rejoicing because her husband is mute, but also because she finds out that she is pregnant. 6 months later, this same angel, Gabriel, shows up to a young teenage girl in some backwoods town that nobody had ever heard of and says to her, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she's like, wow, that's cool, but how is that possible? I'm not married and I'm a virgin. This doesn't seem to compute. And he says, don't worry, God is sort of God, and he's going to be big enough to be able to appear anywhere he wants to appear. So he can do this. So don't sweat it, but this is your calling in life. And then he tells her, here's a sign for you. Your supposedly infertile relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a baby. And that's where we left off. The angel gives her this sign. That's where we dropped the story last week. So we'll pick the story back up here in verse 39 of chapter 1, and if you're there with me, I just want to read the verses 39 and 40. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Okay, we'll stop right there for just a moment because I don't want to rush past this too quickly because there is a lot to puzzle through in these two verses. You may not think that at first. We're kind of familiar with the story. But if we sit down and ponder the details of this for just a moment, there's a lot that we've got to think about here. First of all, we see that Mary went in haste. That is that she did this quickly. We could assume that right after her encounter with the angel, she made this trip. She determined she was going to go do this. But second, she's making an incredible trip here. And remember who it is that we're talking about. We're talking about a young teenage girl. We don't know exactly where she's going, but we can locate the region based on what they're saying there, the hill country of Judea, to a town in Judah, which is going to put her within 5 miles of Jerusalem, either west or south. Now, leaving from Nazareth, which is where we know she was, this would be somewhere between an 80 to 100 mile trip that she's going to be taking. It's a 3 to 4 day journey on foot. Did this teenage girl do this all by herself? And we're not given those kind of details, but that's really curious to me. I mean, did this young girl make a trip like this, a 3 to 4 day journey across the desert all by herself? Where was her dad in something like that? You know, dad, I'm going over to cousin Elizabeth, 100 miles across the desert. Okay, dear, have fun. You know, I mean, that's a typical kind of interaction between a father and a teenage girl. But come on. I mean, this is incredible. Look at the terrain that she had to cross. This is a picture of the Judean hill country. This is what we're talking about. This is not a walk on the beach that she's making here. This is incredibly hostile terrain. How is this girl doing this? I think that's really interesting. We're not given the details here, but if she does this alone, if she determines to go out and do this by herself, that is remarkable to me. And right away, Luke has pulled Mary out of the suppressed position that women were in that day. And we see this woman, this girl, she's so strong and she's determined and resilient because she's a person of great destiny, and she's determined to let nothing stand in the way of this destiny. She's going to overcome whatever obstacles are necessary. I think that's profound. That picture in and of itself should actually speak to us a little bit, make us think about, well, how difficult it is to go to Lynn Haven sometimes, or he's not in here, but the different things that we will abandon our pursuit of community or whatever it is. And we think about little Mary, young Mary doing this. Now, why is she heading to the region of Judah? It's to see her relatives, Zach and Beth. Why the hurry to get to see them? Well, remember, the angel told her, this is a sign to you. Everything that I told you here is going to be true, and here's a sign. That's what he said in verse 36. A sign is given for only one reason, and that is to encourage a person's faith. A sign is given so that we can verify it, so that it confirms something. And you know, the only way that that encouragement comes is to have the sign verified. And so that, more than likely, is what Mary's doing here. She wants to see, is this really true? Is what this angel said to me, is this, if Elizabeth is pregnant, that's going to be huge. I mean, there was no way to find out other than going there. There was no email back then. She couldn't just flip open her cell phone and call. She couldn't check her status on Facebook and find out if Elizabeth was pregnant. The only way to do this, the only way to verify it, was to go in person and talk to her in person. I mean, you can imagine after Gabriel left her that day and said those amazing things to her, she must have actually started to question her own sanity. Wouldn't you? I mean, I would be sitting there thinking, what just happened here? Am I losing it? I am never eating falafel at that corner vendor again. There's something wrong with that. And then she thinks, well, wait a minute. He did give me this sign that I could go check out. And so I need to go see if Elizabeth is pregnant. And if she is pregnant, then I can tell her what happened to me. And she may be the one person on this planet who would understand me. She's the one person who I could confide in and who might actually hear me and even be able to give me some understanding on this. And so that sets the stage for the next part of this as we come to verse 41. It says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed in a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Okay, we'll stop right there. We sort of get the impression from this that Mary's visit was unexpected. She, you know, again, there was no real convenient way to give advance warning that you're going to show up. She greets Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth hears her voice, knowing nothing about what transpired in the previous verses, she's given what appears to be some prophetic insight here. The Holy Spirit illuminates what's happening in this event to her, and she knows something that she has no business knowing based on the details that we read here. Because that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does. That's what Jesus said. He was coming into our lives to fill us, to lead us into all truth. And that's what he does here. He reveals things. I believe that the Holy Spirit does that to this day. He reveals things to us. He shows us God's ways. He illuminates God's path for us. So Elizabeth gets downright Pentecostal here. It says that she gives a loud cry. And that word loud in the Greek is megas, which is, of course, our root word for mega. Or you could even say like a megaphone. But, I mean, she gives out a mega whoop. And when she sees her, not just because she's glad to see her young relative, but because she knows, seemingly supernaturally, that the Messiah is present in Mary's womb. She even feels her own baby kick or bump as Mary comes in. Now, that's normal. That's something that is a common experience for anyone who's 18 to 22 weeks pregnant. And this is 24 weeks into Elizabeth's pregnancy. So it would be absolutely normal for her to feel her baby kick, but she recognizes it as something different. The timing of the thing seems significant to her. She knows that her son's going to be the forerunner to the Christ. And here, this movement that she feels and the timing of this, she senses that it's a forecast to her own son's interaction and mission with the Messiah. Now, some people read a lot more into that verse. I've been looking at some commentators' work, and you'd almost think that John is like some sort of in utero worship leader. I mean, like as if he's totally conscious of what's happening outside of his mother's womb when Mary shows up. And I don't know that I necessarily get that out of this verse. I think that she is sensing the significance and the timing of what's happening here, and the Holy Spirit's illuminating something. But what's really significant about this encounter is how Luke turns the world upside down in his description of this. This older woman is giving honor to the younger woman, which is completely unheard of. That's the opposite of normal social protocol in that day and age. So a revolution is developing in the narrative. And that's what we see more than anything else as we're looking at these verses here this morning. A revolution is beginning to take shape in the way that Luke is describing the events here. It's a revolution of the coming king, which is upsetting the natural order of man's society and man's understanding of things. One thing we see from this account about the nature of this revolution that's shaping up here is that it's a revolution of selfless love. That comes across quite clearly in this, maybe not as we see it directly laid out, but as implicit in the details that are there, because there are no hints of jealousy from Elizabeth. You notice that in her greeting here? She's right away ready to rejoice with Mary about the blessings that have come to her and see it as even including herself as part of the blessing. And you think about that for just a moment. Think about that detail for just a second here before we pass by it being so familiar with the Christmas story. Elizabeth has waited all of her life for a child. I mean, she's on an age now. She has waited all her life and faced disappointment her whole life and faced shame because of this situation. And now she's in a place where miraculously God shows up and does something amazing. And miraculously now she's expecting a child who's also going to be playing an important role in history. And what should happen but her young teenage relative comes waltzing in one day saying, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant too. And it's a miraculous pregnancy because I'm a virgin and it's going to be the Messiah. Yeah, okay. It's not easy, really, is it? I mean, to rejoice in somebody else's blessings? That's not always an easy thing to do. I mean, you know, things like that happen on a regular basis. And sometimes we have to remember what kind of revolution we're part of. You know, you diet real strictly and work out real diligently all week, and then you show up at work on Monday and tell a coworker, yeah, well, I lost 3 pounds this week. And the coworker says, oh, that's great. I lost 9 pounds. And how do you feel when you hear something like that? Well, what do you think about a person who says that to you? What? It's not that easy to rejoice in somebody else's blessing, mostly because we're so insecure about ourselves. That's basically where that all comes from. We don't remember how important we are to God. And so we crave great amounts of human affirmation for ourselves. The reason we find it so hard to be selfless, the way this revolution is described, is that we depend so much on human affirmation to tell us we're okay, that we're going to be all right, or that we're important. And we forget that that's the message that God has sent us from the beginning, that that's the basis for our identity. The revolution of the gospel, the order of life for those who embrace it, is one of selfless love. And the only way that that happens is that we have that sense of stability that comes from knowing that we're accepted in the beloved, that God loves us, each and every one of us. He's got a plan and a purpose for us. The sacrifice is written all over this story, even before Jesus is born. Elizabeth doesn't even seem to sting at all from having the focus suddenly shift to this younger girl. She must sense that there's something bigger than both of their egos unfold. Well, she does sense it because she calls Mary the mother of my Lord. That's a huge statement for her to make. I mean, she believes that she's in the presence of the Messiah, that he's there in Mary's body. And you know, there's a tendency for us to think of these women as being far along in their pregnancies, but you know, this is, Elizabeth is 6 months along or more. She's most likely showing, but Mary, you realize Mary would have not even known herself that she was pregnant, except that the angel told it to her. She is mere weeks into this pregnancy. She's only weeks along. At this early stage of her pregnancy, this is not just an aggregation of cells or tissue in Mary's body. Not in God's views. This is a child who is significantly the Lord. Life has very early origins based on this passage. Okay, so it's quite a reception that Mary receives at Elizabeth's place. It's quite the deal, and you can figure the whole thing sort of overwhelms Mary. As she's confronted with this response from her relative here. She may be thinking, you know, it's all true. The prediction that the angel gave, Elizabeth being pregnant, even Elizabeth commends Mary for believing what it was that was said, apparently without even realizing what it was she was talking about. So Mary, suddenly confronted with all of this, just sort of erupts into this freestyle rap song that she breaks into here, starting in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.'" Now, you look at this, this is where we're stopping for a moment here. You look at this and you kind of wonder, how is it that we know about this song? I mean, how is it that this song made its way into this? You know, the narrative moves through quite freely without this song being in here. More than likely, it was something that Mary burst into after this meeting, and something that she wrote down somewhere or had somebody write down for her soon afterwards. Maybe it was something that she carried with her all through her life, all through the other experiences that she had. Maybe it was something that she gave to Luke when he came doing interviews for his upcoming story. The song is referred to traditionally as the Magnificat, because that's the first word of it in the Latin translation, Magnificat, magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. We know what it is to magnify. We saw all of that yesterday. Some well-known number one quarterback throws an interception and ruins the game for his team, but the other team begins to magnify, right? There was probably the wrong audience here. That's the concept behind magnify, to burst out into uproarious praise, to exalt who it is that God is. You know, you see Magnificat, you kind of think, well, maybe that's a feline superhero or something. You've got Wonder Kitten and Power Paws and Magnificat, but it's not that. Now, we have to believe that Mary expressed this song under the influence of the Holy Spirit, especially since it carries such a prophetic message about the nature and the work of Christ, as well as the advancement of the kingdom of God through the church throughout the ages, throughout history. The wording follows a similar pattern of what another Old Testament character, Hannah, had said, had prayed when she also found herself miraculously with child in 1 Samuel 2. It's filled with all kinds of contrasts here. The Lord and Savior and the humble servant, the mighty Holy One and those who revere him. But in these contrasts, we get a picture of the revolution. We understand its emphasis just a little bit more. And we see that it's a revolution of mercy and grace. This revolution that's taking place, that began here in these events, that continues on to this day, is a revolution of mercy and grace. This whole narrative up to this point has carried the theme of believing what God is saying, of believing that God is up to something, that Aslan is on the move. Zechariah, Elizabeth, now Mary, all of them have been pressed by the phenomena that they've experienced and asked to trust that, as Mary says in her song, God is doing great things. But the emphasis there is placed on God. God is doing this. God is doing something. Not one part of this story so far has indicated that God is ticked off at people and waiting for them to get their act together. Gabriel did not say to Zechariah, if you straighten up and get others to straighten up and start a petition to pass a law to get everybody to straighten up, then maybe God will come in here and do something. He didn't say to Mary, if you start being more faithful with your money and get a savings account started, then maybe God will get involved. Not even close to that. We don't even get the slightest hint of that. Everything that Gabriel was talking about what God is doing, what God is up to, unconditionally. What God is undertaking here. Mary acknowledges her own humble estate. Literally in the Greek, she's saying that she is a person of poverty, which we assume is talking about her social status, her economic status, but it also is referring to her own spirituality and spiritual place. I got nothing that I brought to this party, God, is basically what she's saying, and yet you've invited me in. I got nothing that I can add to this to make this more significant, and yet you've blessed me in this. In fact, I'm going to be known for being blessed throughout history. My whole identity is wrapped up here in what it is that God's doing, these wonderful things that God is up to. Because it's not about what I can do for God, it's about believing what he's already done for me. That's the nature of this revolution. That's the nature of this gospel that we take to this world around us. Not a message telling everybody to straighten up their act and start living right. It's a message about what God has already done. Because he cares for us, because he loves us. That is revolutionary. If we can start there and accept this truth, that God loves us, that he loves each and every one of us. He loves you dearly. Every one of us he cares about. Believing what he's already done for us, if we can start at that place, man, that's revolutionary. That's unusual. It's not based on what we can do, what we can achieve, what we can provide for God, but it's based on his own unreasonable, merciful love. We can live so much more confidently if we believe in that, if we trust in that love that he has for us. We can even know joy and freedom because we no longer have to fear what God thinks of us. And because we know that God cares about us and loves us, we don't have to fear what any other person thinks or assumes about us. This is unlike any other religious structure. It is certainly unlike any religious structure of the day in which this was presented. There are lots of offshoots from this time on, but at this time, this was unique. There's nothing quite like this. Instead of trying to ascend or perform to try to appease God, we simply have to come to grips with the fact that he loves us, not based on anything we could do or how clever we were. He just loves us no matter what. And we allow that love then to penetrate our hearts and to come in and begin to affect changes from the inside out. This is a unique, revolutionary religious structure because it's not about us trying to ascend or perform for God. It's about being changed on the inside, and suddenly our actions and behaviors begin to change outwardly. Spud on the Wonder What site wrote, "Until I read the Bible, I assumed that I would have to get a whole lot better than I am for God to love me. Forget about using me in any way. But God did not choose anybody great. When I accepted that, my song of praise changed as well." In other words, God wasn't looking for people who had it all together. He's looking for people who would simply believe that he loves us, regardless of whether we got it together or not. And none of us do. Anybody who thinks they've got it together, well, just spend some time with people who really know you and they'll explain. So the song goes on, verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then the section finishes with verse 56. "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home." So when Mary goes home, she's going to be 3 months along in her pregnancy. This is a highly subversive bit of poetry that we've got here. It has a very Old Testament feel to it, which is certainly part of Luke's purpose because he's trying to tie in what happens in the present with what it was that went before and the stories that led up to it. But we see these strong statements that we realize, for us, like I've said before many times, we're so familiar with this story. We live in a nation that was founded on the concepts that were laid out here. So this is nothing new to us, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But I'm telling you, if Herod or if Tiberius Caesar had read what this young girl wrote, they would have jailed her or possibly executed her for high treason, because she is clearly singing a song about revolution here. Not rebellion, but revolution, the reversal of fortunes and the reversal of rule and power. This is a beautiful song, and people sing it in church meetings all the time. It's a beautiful thing, but I'm telling you, this is like gold leaf applied to a stick of dynamite. This is huge what's being uttered here. There's so much more in what's said here. Just to point out one last thing, because we could spend a month on this stuff, but one last thing that we see this morning about this revolution is that this revolution turns the values and the expectations of this world upside down. There is nothing expected about what takes place here. There's nothing even normal about what's about to unfold here in all of these things. And we've got to actually begin to look at the gospel from that perspective, because for the most part, we've kind of fallen into sync with everybody's familiarity with the stories of it. And so it all seems so normal and all seems so nice and safe and religious. And it's anything but that. As we look at this story, as we realize and contextualize what's taking place here, this whole scene breaks all the conventions and stereotypes of Mary's and Elizabeth's day. Have you noticed how this story so far has marginalized the men? The only male character we've come across so far is a guy named Zechariah, and God shut him up and set him on the sidelines. He's out of the story for right now. He's mute and out of the way, and the whole focus right here is on these women who, in the day that this was written, were not considered credible witnesses. No one would have ever listened to women in that day and age. God's right in the process here of turning this whole thing around, saying, it's not exactly what you thought. Here are these two impoverished women. One who's old, who had been shamed most of her life because the culture, she hadn't met the expectations of her culture. And the other is this unwed pregnant teen. The story goes way out of its way to defy the normal conventions of the time. And this is going to continue all through Luke's gospel. We're going to see it's just like the snowplow going through and just throwing everything upside down as it goes and changes everything on the other side of it. Working overtime in this gospel to strip away all of the cultural and religious assumptions to show us that not everything is as it seems. Oh, we make all kinds of assumptions. We make all kinds of assumptions about what's really happening and what's really important. We've built cathedrals out of that sort of misunderstanding. God is working overtime through this word and through his gospel to try to get our attention and say, no, 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 it's not what you think. It's not as it seems. This gospel revolution turned everything upside down, and it continues to do that today if we allow it to. Mary sings about the proud and the mighty being humbled and taken out of power, and the humble and the hungry being exalted and fed. And all of it, she says, is in harmony with what God had promised to Israel at the very beginning with Abraham. And now we have to read this as Mary would have understood this. We don't want to read into it initially our understanding of the larger New Testament revelation. But in Mary's understanding of this, I would have assumed that this would have been a very nationalistic song, a very, you know, nationalistic song for Israel. I have no reason to think that Mary had any different expectations than every other Israelite of her day. That Messiah was going to come and throw the Romans out of Palestine and kick Caesar out, and that Israel was going to become a sovereign, powerful nation like it was during the days of David, during the Golden Age. But as the rest of the New Testament reveals, God's plans are so much bigger than that. This was not just about trying to save one set of people. This was about saving everybody. His plans were so much larger than anyone ever could have assumed. And instead of just a deliverance for Israel from the tyranny of a human empire, God planned on delivering all mankind from the tyranny of the ruler of this world, Satan, and the sin that kept us in bondage. God's grand purpose is to free the oppressed, and he's done that through Christ. But even in that, there's still a revolution going on. We don't want to just turn this into some historic thing or over-spiritualize it to just being about salvation, because this revolutionary gospel is still in the process of subverting values and the expectations of culture and religion, if we allow it, if we'll see it. The emphasis on caring for the weak and promoting equality among people, of reimagining our goals so that power is no longer what it is that we strive for, but serving is. No longer trying to seize control or be the top dog, but seeing how we can serve and care for even the weakest among us. And of course, it all sounds real nice. You know, we say something like that, and that just sounds like, aw, I want to be part of that. That sounds so sweet. But it's not that easy. It's not as easy as that, because this revolution begins to invade every aspect of our lives. so that it comes down to the very attitudes of our heart in those secret places that other people can't see. This revolution comes in here and begins to wreck everything, because that's what he does and that's what it's all about. I mean, we talk about turning things upside down. We talk about serving. We talk about releasing our need for power. And we think, oh yeah, that's cool, because we usually think of it in larger schemes of governments or politics, but it comes down to the very heart. Have you ever been in an argument where you suddenly realized the only way out of this argument is somebody's going to have to relent? Somebody's going to have to give in? Who here instinctively wants to be the one who gives in right away? Nobody wants to. Nobody wants to come to that place where you suddenly realize the only way that this is going to end is for me to yield, for me to back down. Nobody likes the idea of backing down. Of course not, because that makes us vulnerable. And in our culture, vulnerability has been assumed as a sign of weakness. And so corporately and individually, we hunger for power. Everybody does. In whatever form, whether it's gaining money or whether it's through sexuality, which is oftentimes a cry for attention, and attention and the need for attention is a craving for power. All of it's a power play. Anything that's going to keep us in control, keep us on top of this situation. And the church is just as guilty as any part of the culture. We want to determine the course of life's event. We want events. We want laws to be passed so that we get what we want from them. And for good or for ill, we're out doing that. We just want to be able to call the shots. And then along comes this Jesus character who kind of smiles at us and says, whoever wants to find his life has to lose it. And then he goes and dies the most humiliating death a person could ever do, could ever experience. He does it intentionally, and he calls it a victory. Strange things that unfold that defy our normal expectations. This revolution is counterculture in extreme ways. And we see it from this opening song, the lines that are laid out for the church. Lines that we don't want to forget. Our calling is to embrace and advance this revolution of upside down values, to promote equality. And not just through activism, but in how we treat our neighbors, how we treat the people next to us, how we treat the people that we work with, how we treat the people of our family. And those who come across our paths, to serve others, to serve others, not to get out and get somebody to agree with us, because if we can get them to agree with us, we can thereby control them, but to serve others unconditionally, the way Christ came to serve. Our calling as the church is to advance this kind of a revolution where hearts are changed by the same love that changed our hearts, not where minds are changed or laws are passed. That's the way that this fallen world works, not the way of the new king. It's in the kindness that we show without condition, in the way that we take up the cause of the weak and the marginalized, that's going to be following along the lines of the song of this revolution. It's not going to make us powerful at all, not by the world's standards, not at all. But it's what will make a difference in this world. Is what will change this world even by degrees into a better place. And that's what this gospel revolution has always been about. We've got to get the rhythm of this song. We have to let this revolution get inside of us, to change our values, so that we can take this to the world and demonstrate the reality of a new king. Caesar is not Lord. Your answers are not going to come through governments or governmental institutions, through laws being passed. Your answers will not come from there. There's a new king who came into this world. He is king today. He is Lord, and Caesar is not Lord. And he alone has the power to change a heart. And you change a heart, you change the world. That's the song that God put in our hearts. That's a kingdom that's built on love. So the Magnificat, next to Wonder Kitten and Power Pause, this is the song of the revolution. And this revolution is one that's characterized by selfless love. It's one that's built on mercy and grace. And it's one that's going to turn the values and expectations of culture and religion upside down as we seek to see these things embodied in our lives and demonstrated as reality in the world where we're placed. That's the revolution we're part of. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand with me, please.